7, verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at a speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If then you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets.
Thanks, Judy. I wonder if you sometimes feel overwhelmed by your weaknesses, unequal to the challenges of life. I wonder if you ever feel overcome with a sense of your own unworthiness.
Matthew chapter 7, and let's pray as we come to look at maybe some words that are familiar, but words that aren't necessarily easy. Father, thank you that by your Spirit you breathed out these words through Jesus, and thank you that Matthew has recorded them truly and faithfully for our blessing. We pray now that we need your Spirit's help, and we pray that he would help each of us understand your word to us, and that he would also impress upon our hearts how to live. Please would you be changing us in response to the life-giving word that we hear. We ask this in your name. Amen. So the scene last night, you're watching Strictly Come Dancing, and you make a judgment on one of the celebrities' dancing ability. Oh, they were off the beat the whole of that dance. Now, nobody else watching Strictly with you is going to turn to you and say, oh, do not judge, or you too will be judged. But then you go to work tomorrow, and at lunchtime, some of your colleagues are discussing the new music video by the pop singer Katy Perry, her latest song. And you pluck up some courage, and you share your concern that you think the pop industry is sexualizing children. And a colleague turns to you and says, that's quite judgmental. Doesn't your Bible say, do not judge? Have you ever had anybody say that to you, perhaps a non-Christian? Oh, don't judge. Our culture seems to think that Jesus' words here in Matthew 7 means tolerating everything and everyone. Otherwise, you're in danger of judging, and being judgmental is seen as one of the worst things that you can be in our society. Have you ever had anybody say this to you? Don't judge me. Or maybe you've ever heard it. People are having an argument or a discussion. Don't you dare judge me, is what is said. But is that what Jesus means here? Even in our reading, he's asking the disciples to have healthy judgment, healthy discernment on who is your brother in the faith. on who are dogs and pigs in verse 6. And come back next week as Luke carries on chapter 7. And you'll see Jesus calling us as his disciples to make judgments on who are false prophets, on who are true and false disciples. Jesus here isn't talking about never making any discerning judgments. So what do these verses mean? Well, remember the context. We're in this long section of teaching by Jesus. It's sometimes called the Sermon on the Mount because he happened to be up the mountain teaching his disciples, the people he's called out to himself to be the new people of God, the first church, if you like. And he's teaching them about how to live as his rescued people. And of course, if we trust Jesus as our Saviour, if we're wanting him to instruct and shape us as our Lord, then we're included in that. We're a part of his people. And throughout, Jesus has been contrasting, hasn't he, the way between his way, the way of true righteousness, where our hearts are changed, our lives then change from the inside out. He's contrasting that with the two main groups of people in his day, the hypocrites, they get mentioned again today, people that maybe look spiritual on the outside, but whose hearts on the inside are far from God. And then the pagans, those who weren't following God, they people that had maybe lots of different gods who they were seeking to try and please, to coerce into blessing them, or trying to placate their anger so that bad things wouldn't happen. That contrast has been going on throughout Jesus' teaching. When Judy was reading it to us, I wonder if you thought, gosh, this just seems like a random collection of unrelated sayings that have been grouped together. Well, we've got three little pictures or little parables here, each with a teaching point, and then a sort of a closing statement at the end of verse 12. But there is a theme that connects them, and that's the theme of relationships. Verse 1 to 5, Jesus is teaching us something about our relationships with fellow church members, with brothers or sisters. In verse 6, secondly, he's teaching us about our relationship with unbelievers who are just consistently antagonistic towards Jesus. In verses 7 to 11, he's teaching us a bit more about our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And in verse 12, he's teaching us about how we are to relate to all people. But let's look at what Jesus has to say about these four different types of relationship. We're going to start off in verses 1 to 5, where Jesus is showing us a little bit more of how we can become a spiritually healthy community. Look at verse 1 and 2 again with me. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Jesus is not telling us to suspend all critical faculties that we have and become people who are completely undiscerning. But he's showing how his people won't be what I call censorious. I'm trying to think of another word, but I couldn't think of one. You know, people that pass that final judgment on somebody, come to a conclusion that they're not going to change, pass judgment quickly and harshly. Jesus is calling out those who exist just to find fault. People who are just consistently negative and destructive towards others. Those who enjoy actively seeking out other people's failings. Jesus says, well, if we behave like that towards one another as brothers and sisters in his family, then what we're actually doing is we're setting ourselves up as judge and jury. We're claiming the authority and the competence to act as final sentencing judge over others in the church family. When we behave like that, what we're actually doing is we're usurping God. God alone is judge. He alone has authority to pass judgment and pass sentence. When we behave like that, we forget that actually we too are fellow sinners saved by God's mercy and grace alone. Jesus says if we are censorious in our nature, in our relationships, we can expect to receive back the same treatment. Jesus wants to show us the better way that we will increasingly live out if we are his own people. And he does it by telling a bit of a funny story, but actually it's a deadly serious story. Look at the story again in verse 3 and 4. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? Now this story is ridiculous. Because someone with a plank, imagine I've got a plank of wood sticking out of my eye this morning, and I come up to Elizabeth to try and take a speck out of her eye. First thing, I'm going to knock her out with the plank. You know, you just can't do it. It's silly, isn't it? It's stupid. You can't get close enough to do that. And actually, some scholars think that the word plank here might be referring to the main beam in houses of that day that could have been actually up to 40 foot long. So that makes the story even more ridiculous and laughable, isn't it? It's actually harmful to try and do delicate eye treatment on another person when you're sporting a 40-foot plank out of your own eye. But unlike the conclusions that our society draws from this, and actually the way that some churches behave, Jesus isn't telling us then, oh, we just be passive and tolerant in the way that our society sees tolerant. Live and let live. Never be discerning. Never seek to help one another. Never seek to help others who are impeded by spiritual specks in their eye. No. God's vision for his people right from the beginning was a people who know him, who know his love and his grace and his mercy, who have been transformed by that grace, and because of that, help one another move forwards in Christ's likeness. So Jesus tells us what to do in verse 5. You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. The speck does need taking out of your brother's eye. Have you ever had something in your eye? Not necessarily sawdust, but you know, maybe you've been doing some woodwork or something. You do get sawdust in your eye. It's painful. It's uncomfortable. It hinders your vision. And ultimately, if you leave it unchecked, it's going to do massive damage to that eye. Now, Jesus doesn't say just ignore it, but he says first, see yourself clearly. See yourself clearly in the light of God's standards and address your own sins, your own plank first. Rather than seeing yourself in the place of God as judge and jury, recognize that you too are a sinner saved only by his grace. Be repentant. Seek help for your own plank, possibly from others. Only as you are experiencing that transformation that comes from true repentance can you begin to come alongside others in the church family and help them grow in holiness. Sadly, in the church in the West, I think we ignore this aspect of discipling one another. And I can understand why. We're so afraid of getting it wrong or causing a misunderstanding or causing a fracture in a relationship that our default response is just to be passive and not even think that specks need taking out of eyes or planks. Or maybe at times we're not close enough to another brother or sister to have that strength of trust to be able to do this for one another. Later on in Matthew in chapter 18, Jesus gives further practical instructions about how we can help one another in this way. And I don't know when we'll get to that in this series of Matthew, probably next year or the year after. But Jesus is showing us the first way here. So we have to ask ourselves this morning, are there any planks that I'm pretending don't exist in my life? Can I be real and humble and honest before God and others? How open am I to being lovingly helped by my brother or sister? Do we desire a community of discipleship, a church that together we encourage one another and help one another grow in holiness? Or the flip side, am I being acting in a censorious way towards anyone? In my thought, in my behaviour, where am I tempted to be judge and jury, to behave as if I'm God? Jesus shows us the better way. He begins to show us how to be a spiritually healthy community of his people. That's the first relationship that Jesus touches on here. His second picture, secondly, takes us into our relationship with a certain set of unbelievers. Verse 6. Jesus shows us here what to do when the gospel of Jesus is repeatedly scorned. Look at verse 6 again with me. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, as British people, we have a problem with this picture because when we think of dogs, we think of, oh, cute dog videos on YouTube or, you know, the domesticated pets that, you know, everyone in this country, you know, a man's best friend. But in Jesus' day, that's not how people view dogs. Dogs hunted in packs. You didn't keep them as pets. They were vicious. They would kill to get food. They carried disease. I was trying to think of an equivalent. How happy would you be to know that a pack of hyenas was making their den at the bottom of your garden? Dogs. And then pigs. Pigs were unclean to Jewish people because they ate anything and everything. They don't keep themselves clean. And if they don't get what they want and they're hungry, they too actually can turn on humans and kill. Apparently, I once read that if you want to commit a murder and not be found, the best thing to do is throw the dead body to pigs, because within a few days they will have ate every bit of it, including the bones. So who are the dogs and the pigs here that Jesus is talking about? Well, he's talking about not giving them stuff that is sacred, not giving them something precious like pearls. You know, your that family heirloom that you inherited, ladies. You know, that lovely set of pearls that your grandma left you. Not giving something precious to those who are just going to scorn it and trample under it. Jesus is saying here, dogs and pigs are those who stubbornly reject and scorn and rubbish the precious, beautiful message of Jesus. They take what is holy and glorious, the fact that Jesus became one of us to rescue us from our sin, to rescue us from an eternity in hell, coming in our place, dying in our place, to put us right with God. They take the beauty of that and they consistently reject it and see it as something repellent and abhorrent. Think of Jesus' instructions later in the book of Matthew when he was sending the disciples out with the good news of Jesus to the towns and the villages. He told them, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust of your feet. Truly, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. Well, think of Paul's response throughout the book of Acts when he would go for months and months to his own people and particularly to the Jewish leaders and show them how Jesus was the Messiah that they were waiting for. And then they would constantly reject that, rubbish it, seek to silence Paul, even to kill him. Think of just one bit in Acts. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. I think that's the sort of situation Jesus has got in mind here. These are the dogs and the pigs. Now, how do you and I discern who that might be today? I think it's a judgment we can come to quickly. One rejection from somebody or somebody rejecting or rubbishing the gospel does not necessarily mean that they're a pig or a dog and we don't need to carry on trying to engage them with the good news. But there might be times when over many months, many years of trying to share that good news of Jesus with some people, they just consistently mock it, mock God, rubbish, belittle, trash. Perhaps then, Jesus is telling us the time does come when we no longer hold out to them that pearl-like beauty of the gospel, because all they're doing is just trampling it in the mud. It's not an easy decision to make too. John Stott, who, if you don't know him, he was a very well-respected elder statesman of evangelical church in this country for many years. When he writes on this verse, he says that in his lifetime, he only concluded twice that someone or a group were dogs or pigs, that he needed to stop sharing the gospel with any further. And when we do have to do that, it's heartbreaking, isn't it? It doesn't mean you stop praying for them. Think of Jesus, how he was moved by the hardness of heart and that constant rejection that he received from Jerusalem, causing him to weep and lament. I wonder if there are any relationships that fit this description for you. We need to ask God for wisdom, don't we? Perhaps that's one of the things we need to help one another with discernment. So we need to have wisdom to know when to go on patiently sharing that good news of Jesus and when actually it is time to withdraw. Asking God for that wisdom is the next thing that Jesus touches on as he brings us again back to our relationship with our Heavenly Father. So thirdly today, he shows us what to ask God for in verses 7 to 11. Imagine a child coming to you and saying, "Oh, can I have fish fingers for tea today, please?" And then that child sits down for dinner half an hour later and you bring in from the kitchen a plate with a live poisonous snake on it. What would happen? People heard that. They'd be ringing Oxfordshire Social Services and reporting you under child protection. Even though none of us who are fathers are perfect, Jesus says here that we act still in many sinful ways, even as fathers, evil, he says. Even then, we still know the difference between what is good and what is harmful for our children. Look what Jesus says in verse 9 to 11. "Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Because God loves to give good gifts to his children who ask him, Jesus urges us to be those that ask and to be persistent in asking, seeking, knocking. Look at verse 7. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened." If we're asking and we're not being given what we ask for, if we seek God and we don't find what we're coming to seek him for, if we knock on heaven's door for something and it doesn't open, is the fault with God? Is God toying with us? Is he inconsistent, sometimes generous, sometimes stingy? Is he sometimes good, sometimes not so good? No. We have to conclude in those instances that what we're asking for is not truly good in God's eyes. Jesus' words to here and his promise to us here is not like a carte blanche blank check from God. It's not like God's a divine vending machine where we put in our money, our prayer, and out comes exactly what we put in for every time. What are the good gifts that God loves to give to us? Well, in the context of the last verses that have gone, wisdom to live out Jesus' teaching. What other good gifts do we learn of in the New Testament that God wants to give us? The fruit of his Spirit, love, joy, patience, peace, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. A greater knowledge of him, a greater enjoyment of him, empowerment by the Holy Spirit to live for him and speak of him. We could go on, couldn't we? The long list of good gifts. We hear Jesus' words here. We have to ask, what are we asking Jesus for? I ask myself, how much of my praying is for these good gifts? Or how much actually is it for my own self-prescribed good gifts, which are actually my wants? When we read this lovely story that Jesus tells us here, it gets us to think about how we view God when we pray. Do you see him as some tricky boss that you've got to maneuver into giving you what you want? Or do you picture him as someone distant and uncaring, somebody miserly that you've got to sort of have prize his fingers open? Or when you come to him in prayer, do you see him as the good father that Jesus speaks of here? Jesus uses a homely, familiar word to speak of God here, Abba. That would have been shocking to the religious leaders of Jesus' day to use such a homely, intimate term. But this is how God wants us to know him and to approach him and to experience him. Abba, Father. And when we come to him in that way, doesn't it change what we ask him for, what we seek him for, the door that we knock on? Is that how we approach him in prayer? Well, having touched on relationships within the church, relationships with consistently antagonistic unbelievers, our relationship with our Heavenly Father, Jesus sums up the whole way that God's people are to treat others. When we know God's grace and mercy, how do we treat others? Look at verse 12 finally. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. The interesting thing here is this is radically different than all the other religious teachers of Jesus' day. They would express something similar, but they'd put it negatively. They'd say, don't do to others what you wouldn't want them to do to you. That's passive, don't do. Jesus subverts it and he adds a whole more active layer. Do to others what you would want them to do to you. Jesus says, actually, that mindset lies behind all of God's commands in Scripture, the law and the prophets. It's a proactive goodness and kindness. If you think about it, isn't that the way that Jesus acts towards us? He actively did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, what we never deserved. As sinners who have rejected and scorned our Creator God, we deserve rejection, we deserve death. But he took action. He became one of us to rescue us from the inside out, to take that sentence of death upon himself. And so it's as we come to him time and time again and live in that loving grace that he shows towards us, that our hearts begin to change from the inside out. And we find that we too, bit by bit, become those who love our brothers and sisters so much that we don't want to usurp God's place and become their judge and sentence passer. But we love them enough to want to tackle our ongoing sin and help them with theirs. We become those who love the good news of Jesus so much that we seek to share it with others, but we don't allow it to get trampled underfoot by those who repeatedly scorn and mock its beauty and glory. We find we become those who trust God to be our good Father, asking him for those good gifts that he loves to give to us. It's only by living in this grace that we receive from Jesus that we begin to become the people that he describes throughout this Sermon on the Mount. To dwell much on his goodness and his grace to you. And as you do so, maybe you might want to think of, who can I be proactive in doing good to this week? Doing what you'd love to be done to you. Or as we go into this week, maybe you might want to think of one situation where naturally you might be the one with the plank in your eye. What do you need to think differently? What do you need to do? What do you need to take action on? What do you need to ask God today, the giver of good gifts, for? Let's pray together. Let's give you a moment's quiet to think about Jesus' words here and how they directly apply to you today. A moment's quiet to do that, and I'll lead us in prayer. Father, we come to you, the giver of good gifts. We ask for that wisdom to be able to put these verses into practice in our own relationships, in our own situations. We ask that we would see you more and more as this good Father when we come to you in prayer. We pray for those we're seeking to take the good news too, that they would not be those who trample it underfoot. We pray for ourselves as a church family, that we would be a family who love to grow more Christ-like, and help one another without being that community of censoriousness and inappropriate judgment. Father, we need your help in all this. But we know, because we've tasted your goodness and kindness and grace to us, that you are changing us. You are transforming us. Thank you that we can be this very different community to the world around us. But we need your help. So we ask for your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.